turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We actually are going to be in Genesis 8, but I want to recap a little bit. And we've been looking at the flood, the great flood, part 2 this time together. Remember the flood, what it all came down to, and I know some of you might be looking at some of these things and wonder about the science of it and what you've heard perhaps in regard to geology and the world and how does this fit with the Bible. I hope that you don't think in terms of trying to squeeze all the knowledge out there into the Bible, but rather let the Bible speak for itself. Let it give you the wisdom and understanding of what really took place. Then with the proper viewpoint, observe the evidence in the world and understand, hey, this is exactly what you would expect to find if the Bible were true. And of course, we know the Bible is true. That is unashamedly our presupposition. We start there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because there is no other reasonable way to start. The only other alternative is in the beginning, nothing. Or in the beginning, something just was there. Where did that something come from? No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is our presupposition, and we stand by that unashamedly. And when we stand by that, we're amazed at how God, having given us this word, could be so accurate in regard to every aspect of life. So we open with this thought. Now, we saw the creation. We saw the tragic events of the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. And then the unfolding wickedness that came about. In chapter 6, it kind of peaks at it where God says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There's an end to the patience of God. There is a time when judgment must come. As patient as he is, and we saw how Methuselah, representing the patience of God, was predicted that when he dies, judgment would come and he lived longer than anyone else in the world. That shows you how merciful and patient our God is. But still, he won't strive with man forever. And this whole message of the flood, you might be wondering, well, how does this relate to us? And I've come here with other concerns in my life. You know, filling my gas tank in my car and paying the bills and buying groceries now that are greatly increased because of the energy situation and so many other things people are concerned with and family issues. Painful events that perhaps have taken place in your life this week, maybe health situations. Let me share with you that your confidence in God's word in every area is going to spill out on the very daily things in life that you face. If you have no confidence in his word, then your anchor for your soul is not going to be there. Jesus is the anchor for our soul. We know who we are because of him. And we know that judgment also, Jesus said, as we look back in the Old Testament and we see the flood, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. He spoke about his future coming. He was there, but he's speaking about his coming. So we know he's coming back. He sent his spirit upon his disciples and said, I'll be with you. Lo, until the end of the earth, I'll be with you. So we have that promise. Until the earth ends, the Lord is going to be faithful, but then the earth will end one day. The earth will be reestablished by God and his leadership. We look forward to that day. That is not a day of woe. That is not a day of pain to those who have already seen their sin being judged on the cross. It's been wiped clean. But for those that have rejected the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, those that have rejected the patience of God, judgment will come again. He will not strive with man forever. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. Verse 5 of chapter 6, remember, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We saw that, we noted that tragic aspect of the hardness of the heart of man that got to that point where it says God was sorry he made man on the earth and he proclaimed to destroy them. But verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was instructed, as we saw, to make an ark of gopher wood, to cover it with pitch. Remember that word pitch was also used for atonement. The Lord covering our sin with the sacrifices that pointed to the perfect sacrifice of his own son who died for us on the cross. And then chapter 7, we noted the flood and all the details of the great flood that took place and that all flesh that moved on the earth died and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Verse 22, died. All that on dry land died. Only those in the ark survived. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and all of the animals that he took aboard, two by two, except for the clean animals. He took seven of each of them and of the birds. Now, I pointed to you, if you want to look more into the scientific aspects of this, and we'll be covering a little bit this chapter and chapter 8, to go to answersingenesis.org. Variety of materials, from things for children to understand, which I think is essential to fortify them, all the way to someone with degrees in the scientific disciplines, because you have so much great information. In fact, I grabbed a volume called Studies in Flood Geology. That's only for serious students. I was wrestling through that with a lot of things, but tremendous research done in that, in showing how the biblical record gives the best explanation, of course, for the evidence that we see in the world and in the sedimentary rock and all those sorts of things. So I think we can have great confidence that as we look at the world around us, we don't have to be ashamed of believing in the Bible. It fits. In fact, it fits marvelously well. So let's take a look at chapter 8. And see what the Lord has for us. It says in verse 8, now we left off verse 7, the waters prevailing on the earth 150 days, which means they kept rising up to that point. And then it says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. It's not like he'd forgot him. And the idea of the language used here is putting the human thoughts and words from our perspective of how it appears God is acting. Essentially, God is acting on his behalf. But it brings up a very important point. God is mindful of his creation, which even more amazingly, he's mindful of you this morning. The Bible says that, you know, as the sand is on the seashore, so the number of thoughts are toward his people. And he knows the number of the hairs on your head. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. Now, listen, this is what's fascinating. We look at some of the patriarchs like Abraham and Noah and these men in the Bible, and we think, wow, they were very amazing. Well, Jesus said something that was fascinating. He said, of all those prophets that lived, of everyone that's ever lived, he said, John the Baptist was the greatest. Which means John the Baptist was greater than Abraham, greater than Noah, greater than all of these. Because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. But then Jesus went on to say something amazing. He said, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what Jesus did on the cross undid the effects of the fall. He forgave us of our sins through his sacrifice. And those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior now are adopted into his family and literally are given a position greater than that of Noah. Now listen. Noah, God remembered. God acted on his behalf. God preserved him. How much more do you suppose God is going to act on your behalf for what is for your good, for what is the preservation of your life, and the eternal purposes that he has? The Bible says he's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I wonder sometimes if we saw ourselves the way God wants us to see ourselves, having been redeemed and adopted into his family, would we be so preoccupied with the dust in this world? Would we be so fearful about the events around us? Would we be so concerned about so much that occupies our mind and brings us fears and doubts? I wonder. Maybe the Lord wants us to have an understanding that, you know what, we might feel like we're in the ark and the flood's around us, the world is in turmoil, yet the Bible says it shall not come near you. We have such amazing promises in the Bible for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. But listen, only Noah and those on the ark were preserved. This is a great lesson. We understand that we live in a world that is more and more rebellious against God, and we are his ambassadors pleading with those in the world to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or else they perish. There is one name given among men by which we must be saved. Remember, we pointed out how the ark is a type of Jesus. If you miss that, you've missed the point. That Jesus, there's one way, there was one door in the ark. Only those on the ark were saved. Only those in Christ Jesus will be saved. Are you swayed with the modern day philosophical outlook, which seems so charitable? You don't have to get on the ark. Come on, you know, we climb this mountain, we'll be fine. We'll take care of business over here. I got a little, scooter boat out there. We'll be fine. Think about what people trust in. Nothing will spare you from the coming judgment. Nothing. Except what Jesus did for you on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so as we look at the flood, we look at this aspect of God preserving Noah through it. It is a picture of salvation in Christ Jesus. He is the only way. Well, it says here that God then made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters were subsided. Now, those of you familiar with the word wind and spirit, you'll understand that there's one Hebrew word that's translated wind and spirit, that word ruach in the Old Testament. And of course, even in the New Testament, the word pneuma is translated for wind and for spirit. The idea there is that the Spirit of God is invisible, just like the wind is invisible. But you do see the effect of the wind, so you know it's there. Same way in our lives, you see the winds that are going to be here on the earth now. Not like the pre-diluvian age where there was no wind and no rain. It was kind of like with the water canopy, created an atmosphere around the earth that was worldwide like a tropical world. And there's evidence of that in the fossil record all over, the billions and billions of fossils. Well, the wind now is coming. Of course, that wouldn't explain how the water subsided or dried up exactly. But I believe that if you understand what he's talking about with that wind, it's more than that. Just like the Spirit of God in the creation, out of the waters that covered the earth, you know, the Spirit brooded over the face of the earth, and the dry land was separate, and the Lord worked his work. I believe the same recreation is going on here. I believe the drastic rearrangement of the continents, the ocean, the land topography, the land masses rising up, the ocean basins lowering. In fact, some of the trenches in the oceans are so big. You could take Mount Everest and all the mountains around and put it inside these trenches and have, you know, they'd fit nicely. And so you have this picture of the Spirit moving. In fact, in Psalm 104, the Bible says that at his rebuke, the waters fled. They went up over the mountains and they went down in the valleys to the place he founded for them. And then he says he put a boundary that they may not pass over. No more will there ever be a worldwide flood. But God didn't say he's not going to judge the world. It's just that he won't do it the same way. Verse 2 says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped also, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. So that was the point, 150 days rising, 40 days of rain, but they kept rising from the great deep being bubbled up over. And now, after 150 days... the earth's crust highly unstable, the great subterranean caverns now collapsed, and with this collapse now the waters are draining off. The sediment that had been laid down with large pressure basically forms the continents. By the way, do you know that covering the earth, all the land that covers the earth, 70% of it is made up of sedimentary rock. That is layers of sediment that were compressed and made into rock. What we see in geology, as obvious as you can get it, a picture of a worldwide flood. That's what sedimentary rock is. 70% of the earth is covered with sedimentary rock, and the other 30% is covered with igneous volcanic rock or metamorphic rock. Now, this is what you would expect to find if there was indeed a worldwide flood. Well, then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now Moses writes this. Remember, he got this from the Lord. He wasn't there. Were there some accounts that he had received down from the patriarchs orally? Were there some written records before this? We don't know. But we do know that God revealed to Moses the exact day in which the ark rested. Now, why is that important? Sometimes I'm reading through the scriptures and I'm asking that question and I'm like, why is this important to me? Why do I need to know this genealogy or this name or this date or this, you know, period of time and seven? I'm amazed with the detail that's in the Bible. And I'm also amazed because those of you too reading the Bible wonder, why doesn't the Bible talk more about this or this or that? You know, do I need to know about these days? Well, the amazing thing is sometimes when you're not looking close enough, you miss it. And this is one of those days that could be missed very easily. In the old calendar, the seventh month was the month of Nisan. But the month of Nisan was turned over in the religious calendar to be the first month on Passover. And Passover was the 14th day of Nisan. So on the seventh month, which was literally the first month in the other calendar, on the 17th day, now that's 3 days after the 14th, what happened 3 days after the Passover? Any particular date in history that you can think of? Absolutely. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days after the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover, when Jesus was crucified, he rose from the grave. The Ark of Noah rested on that very same day in history. Now, it came to rest on Mount Ararat, now modern-day Turkey. The Ark now rests. Now, it's interesting that it came to rest. Other mountains have been suggested, but the region of Ararat is what the Bible says. And, of course, geologically, Ararat is made up largely of pillow lava. Now, pillow lava is lava that's actually formed underneath the ocean. In other words, when you see some of those nature specials and they show the volcanic rock coming up under the ocean and it forms this kind of it's a very porous rock. That actually is created under the ocean. Well, the whole region of Ararat is created by pillow lava. So those upheavals of the Mount Ararat, of course, the Ark would have rested on this as it was coming up. The Ark would rest on it. And the interesting thing, too, is now since it rested in the mountains of Ararat, the elevation is very, very high, all year round covered with snow and ice. Every now and then it'll be a particularly warm period and more will melt, and then there will be particularly cold periods and it will cover up more. Right now, there are people who believe that the Ark is still up there. Where else could it have gone? And if it was under all of this ice, it would have been preserved. They believe it's still there. And of course, the interesting thing is there have been a number of sightings of the Ark and people, explorers, who have testified that they've seen it. Some have testified they have, you know, actual artifacts from it. No conclusive evidence, although you have so many different testimonies from the ancient times, from 300 BC with Berossus to Josephus mentioning about how the people of Armenia called that the landing place, for there it was where the Ark landed, he said. And he said that there are people that walk around with relics this day that they believe are kind of charms to ward away evil because they've gotten pieces of that Ark. All kinds of interesting testimony. Up into modern day times, so many different reports. In fact, if you go on my blog, LloydPulley.com, which you can get also through our website at ccob.org, I put a website in there that you can check out some of these sightings and see in history, because there's so many of them, I would bore you to death if I went through them this morning. One American soldier, you know, viewed the Ark in a 30 to 120 second film in Midway Island in 42, and so many different soldiers viewed it from the plains, and there have been explorers that have claimed to see it. Some may be spurious. Some, obviously, you wouldn't have all of them, though. So the Ark rests, and now the waters are continually decreasing, it says, until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So 2.5 months later, you know, you now can see the tops of the mountains. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried from above upon the earth. He also sent out a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. So the raven kept going to and fro, didn't come back. It's kind of an animal that could have no problem feeding on the carcasses that are floating. But the dove found no resting place, it says in verse 9, for the sole of her foot. She returned into the ark to him, and for the waters were on the face of the whole earth, and he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. He sent out the dove again from the ark. The dove came to him in the evening. Behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew the waters had receded from the earth. So this dove had found a freshly plucked olive leaf. That is the little sprigs that might have been left over from the trees, you know, some cuttings from the vast cataclysmic event, you know, now stuck in the mud and now starting to grow again, much in the way that you'd make a cutting on a tree and you could see it grow again. Or the seeds, you know, it started to sprout. We're not sure exactly, but here we see life is now starting to sprout. And then he waited another 7 days and sent out again the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So he come to understand, okay, now it's found a place. The waters are dropping more. Came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And then in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now all of this to say is that you've got a period of time, 2.5 months, you could see the tops of the mountains, 45 days later, he sends out the raven, 7 days the dove, 7 days later the dove, 7 days later the dove doesn't return, and 29 days later he removes part of the roof, 57 days after that, they leave the ark. And they get out on dry ground. And what would they have come out to? A brand new world. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:6, the world that then existed perished through water. The forces of the water and the vast cataclysmic events wouldn't have been just like a flood that rises and leaves your home intact and then kind of lowers. It would have basically scoured clean the earth. The forces of water are tremendous. Try, if you will, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, and you see the vast power of water, the noise of water and the strength of water and the things that great amounts of water can do, the Niagara Falls would be just a tiny little fraction of the forces upon the earth during the flood. So it was a whole different world. The land once covered with plants and animals and people now would have been absolutely barren and desolate, maybe starting to grow and sprout again. The air once moist and gentle and warm would have been harsh and inhospitable in the higher elevations. The chill in the mountainside and the threat of rain with the dark clouds would have been so different from what it was before. When they had that water canopy and the mist came up from the ground and they never saw rain. In fact, imagine Noah when he's trying to convince people about the flood coming and it's going to rain. Rain? What are you talking about? What's rain? They wouldn't have even known. The ocean's now much more extensive since they hold all the waters from above the firmament and the reservoirs of the great deep. Strong temperature differences now from the cold ice caps, the North and South Pole, which would create the wind currents. Harmful radiation from space. The water canopy no longer protected them from it, reducing the longevity, and so no more ages into the 900s. And in fact, they decreased logarithmically after the flood, until they settle down at 70, about 70 years. The earth, no longer on a 360-day year, 365 1/4 days. Now, I believe that when you look at the original calendar that even the Jewish people hold today, they have to add a month every now and then just to fix it because it doesn't fit with the seasons now. But I believe that was probably the original way the earth revolved. It revolved 360 times as it would go around the sun. Something has happened, perhaps to speed it up by 1.5% to 365 1/4 days and go from the lunar cycle to the cycle we have today. Now, I don't know what would have caused that. Was it the interjection of some material from space, a comet's tail, speeding it up somewhat? Was it because the water canopy fell? And if you've ever spun on one of those little circles, you know, and you bring your arms in a little bit, you speed faster, right? With that mass that was once out in the atmosphere, now gone, did it speed up slightly? Don't know. But the most amazing thing about the world around now is that most of the continents are made up of sedimentary rock, which is the layers of rock laid down by water, the remains of plants and animals and people dispersed in a statistical order. That is, when you look at the geological column, the presupposition is since they believe there were millions of years. They don't believe that God created the world in 6 days, as the Bible says. They believe there were millions of years. So therefore, those sedimentary levels represent ages of hundreds and thousands of years. The problem with that is the very aspect of sedimentary rock speaks about a cataclysmic event. And the fact that fossils even exist themselves speak of quick burial, quick preservation. Most things that die, they decay, whether plants or animals, they decay. You wouldn't have time for hundreds of thousands of years to cover these animals. Anytime you see a fossilized animal, if you follow the length of time that uniformitarian geologists tell you it took to cover that, it would have been that animal would have been lying around for 200,000-300,000 years before it was fully covered and preserved. It would have long decayed. You see trees falling in your backyard and they decay in a matter of decades, not hundreds of thousands of years. They wouldn't last that long. So I believe the geological column is misinterpreted by modern geologists teaching a gradual evolution from simple to complex. Well, why are there no more complex forms found in those lower layers? Well, I think it's obvious in some senses. You know, the smarter you are, the more you can run from the floods and the waters that are rising. And finally, when they reach you, the world is already covered, so you're not going to be buried under sediment. You're going to be floating around in the water and eventually decay or be eaten by the sea animals. That is why, of all the fossils that we have, and there are billions of them, 95% of them are marine invertebrates. They would have been the ones most likely to be covered with the sedimentary rock. And there are billions of them. 5% that aren't marine invertebrates, 95% of that 5% are plants and algae. And then of that tiny, tiny portion left, there are fish. And then of the tiny portion left there, there are land animals. So only 0.01% of all the fossils we have are actually land animals, and dinosaurs included. We should be aware as well that nowhere in the world does the so-called geological column in its perfect order actually occur. It's just like you would find it with a cataclysmic thing and the various waves that would lay down various particular type of sedimentary rock. But here's the problem. If you ask a geologist, how do you know that that rock is hundreds of millions of years old? They'll say, well, we know that because the fossils we find in it, we know are that old. If you ask, how do you know the fossils are that old? They'll say, we know the fossils are that old because they're in this rock. That's circular reasoning. I mean, again, it's more of a presupposition. So they're really starting with a belief in evolution, and they're interpreting all that they're finding through that lens. Well, listen, I have no problem starting with a presupposition. The Bible is God's word and is accurate. And as it gives us an indication of things that were how creation happened in this flood, I believe it happened. Fossils, by the way, speak of vast death on a large scale that has been preserved. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth is what we find. Polystyrate fossils, which means there are fossils buried in more than one layer of rock, which you would expect in big animals. You find all of these things, and by the way, one of the most startling things is on a smaller scale, we were able to observe what possibly took place on a larger scale with the flood when Mount St. Helens blew. Now, that's just one volcano in a small, tiny area. And yet the vast forces that took place, I mean, literally, it just petrified forests immediately. Now, when you go to Arizona, they tell you those petrified forests took millions of years. You go to Mount St. Helens and you can find a petrified forest that took minutes. So it doesn't necessarily take millions of years. In fact, logs aren't going to be lying around for millions of years waiting to be petrified. They have to be covered immediately, and forces have to be in place. What explains the amazing coal deposits and oil deposits are from large amounts of carbon material, you know, pressurized over a long period of time. You have exactly what the flood would have expressed. Now, Mount St. Helens is amazing because it produced some 400 feet thick layers of sedimentary rocks, stratified as if it looked like it was millions of years. It all leveled out. There are layers in it because of the various ways the sediment was flowing and the water carried the heavy materials in a shorter period of time and the lighter materials and so on, until eventually you have all these layers that were laid down 400 feet thick from Mount St. Helens. But what was really fascinating, as this rock level was pressurized, and it became rock very fast with those great pressures, cemented together. 2 years after Mount St. Helens blew, because of the vast amount of volcanic and lava that was produced, it melted most of the snow, created this huge lake. Well, 2 years later, they had another eruption, and it was a mild eruption, but it was enough to rupture the side of the lake, and it fell, it broke through, and the water rushed down and created a canyon carving out of the solid rock 140 feet deep. When you go to the Grand Canyon and you look at the Colorado River, and they'll tell you that little river down there caused this great canyon over millions of years. I just have a hard time with water trickling along, carving something. But they showed that in Mount St. Helens, a canyon 140 feet deep was carved in a matter of minutes, because water pushes stones and boulders and mud and just would have carved right out of the stone. And the layers they discovered were representing, it looks like, layers of millions of years, which they were only 2 years old. So it's a fascinating thought, you know, and I think that when the flood waters go down, what would have taken place was you would have had vast continental lakes that would have been created. And then I believe at one point there where the Grand Canyon is, that lake would have ruptured and all of that water rushing down, pushing boulders the size of houses, would have carved out the Grand Canyon in a matter of days instead of millions of years. But you see, these are all scenarios that we can actually observe could happen on a smaller scale. We would imagine what on a larger scale it would be like. Why all of this? I know some of you are thinking, man, this is really scientific, and I can't follow you on half of this stuff. It's fascinating. But here's the thing that I want you to think of. We raise our children. We teach them the Bible. But then they go away to school. What they learn in school really kind of challenges everything the Bible, because science tells them, well, this, and this, and millions of years. And, well, what does that do with their confidence in the Bible? Then you as parents have to come alongside and say, yes, well, there's another alternative. And yet most parents don't know. I want to encourage you where to find information so that kids aren't so pulled so quickly away from what the Bible says, because the Bible's going to stand strong in the end. Now, with the Vacation Bible School and the talk about creation and the dinosaurs, which was the theme, people wonder, well, wait, dinosaurs? I mean, you see dinosaurs all over the place. Everyone's fascinated with dinosaurs. And I believe particularly because they tend to think that it represents millions of years ago the dinosaurs roamed the earth. Now, again, this is what we're programmed to think. What does the Bible say, though? Well, if you believe the Bible, on the sixth day, God created all the land animals, and then he created man. Created man and dinosaurs on the same day. What does that tell you as a Bible-believing Christian? Why should you then throw that away because the scientific community are saying dinosaurs were here millions of years ago? If you would have asked a evolutionary geologist or paleontologist, is it possible, do you think, to find, like, you know, with a movie that was popularized, Jurassic Park, is it really possible to find some genetic material from a dinosaur? What would they tell you? Absolutely not. Impossible. Couldn't happen. Never happen. There could ever be no soft tissue or red blood cells found in any dinosaur bone, because it long, millions of years, they'd be fossilized. There'd be no remnants of any organic material there. Well, they found a T-Rex bone with soft tissue in it and with red blood cells in it a few years ago. Now, you would think that this evidence would then make maybe change their mind about the millions of years. Maybe dinosaurs aren't millions of years old. Kind of reminds me of the man who was a little psychotic and thought he was dead. His family did everything they could to convince him, no, you're alive. No, I'm dead. No, you're alive. You're eating. Well, I'm still dead. So they took him to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist came up with an idea, took him to the county morgue, said, this is a dead person, right? Yes, that's a dead person. He took a pin and he stuck the corpse and he said, see, dead people don't bleed. He did this to three or four corpses and he convinced the man, dead people don't believe. You believe that? Dead people don't believe. Yes, dead people don't believe. So then he took another pin and he stuck the psychotic patient and he began to bleed. And he said, look, you're bleeding. You can't be dead. And he goes, wow, doc, how about that? Dead people do bleed. This is the amazing faith of the evolutionist. How about that? I guess soft tissue can last millions of years. Because this is the viewpoint that is so strongly put. We can't get out of that. And many scientists are now starting to get out of it. They're starting to say, look, the evidence is so strong pointing in another direction. But yet, if they do, they will be ostracized by the scientific community. They'll lose their grants. They lose their jobs. I mean, you saw the movie that we showed with The Exposed. It is hard to live in this world because of this presupposition, millions of years. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. If the dinosaurs and man lived at the same time, wouldn't there be some record of it in the Bible? The word dinosaur isn't found in the Bible. Well, I kind of think it should be. I'll tell you why. Dinosaur, the word dinosaur was only coined in 1841. It comes from the word terrible lizard. And it was only made up in 1841 when they found these bones and they began to describe these great huge beasts that they had found fossilized. But in the Bible, there is a word in the Hebrew, tanin, and it's a word that in the authorized version, the King James Version, is translated dragons. And of course, the modern translations, this just shows you in our modern age, you know, the mindset of the translators, they can't imagine, well, dragons, there's no such thing. So they translated it jackals in the New King James, sadly enough. In Isaiah chapter 43:20 and in Jeremiah 14:6, it's translated jackals. It's not a jackal. It's a dragon. You believe in dragons? Well, let me tell you something. If you were to see a T-Rex, you didn't know it was a T-Rex. It would look like a dragon. All of the mythological stories of dragons, do you think they just were invented or they came from at least something that passed on down through time? So I think it would be very good if the translators would translate that term dinosaur in Isaiah 43 and Jeremiah 14, because I believe it would fit. More than that, is there any, beyond just the name, Pastor, I appreciate you bringing the name and that's nice, the word dragon is there, but how do we really know what creature that was? Turn with me to Job chapter 40. God is kind of rebuking Job in this last part of the book of Job. Job is going to learn a few things about the nature of God. God is kind of catechizing him, instructing him in his power and his wisdom. And he brings all of these animals to bear, you know, the eagle on the nest and, you know, the horse and his strength and the wild goats and all the creation of God. And God is kind of challenging Job. Do you have the wisdom to make that? Do you know I made that? Do you know how this works? Then he comes to chapter 40 and he's challenging him even more. And then he comes to verse 15 and he challenges him with another animal. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Made at the same time I made you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. Now up to this point, if you're a modern day translator, you'd think, okay, the largest animal, in fact, it says in verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God, that he is the chief. He's the largest land animal God made. You'd think, okay, well, it's got to be the elephant. And some of your translations might even have elephant or hippopotamus. Problem with that. Let's read on. Verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Well, it certainly doesn't sound like an elephant. Particularly, is moves his tail like a cedar tree. Have you ever seen an elephant's tail? I don't know how you could get a cedar tree out of that. Or a hippopotamus. A little curly tail. There's no way. A little flat, stubby tail. Not going to see a cedar tree there. But if you were to see one of those large dinosaurs that we have fossilized remains of, this would actually fit perfectly. I believe behemoth is one of the large land ones in chapter 41. Leviathan, if you read the description, is obviously a large sea creature, that one of the ones that are extinct. And in fact, one that, as you read all of the verse 14 of chapter 41, he says, "Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around, his rows of scales or his pride shut up tightly with a seal?" And verse 18 might challenge your faith a little. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. And out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes from his nostrils as from a boiling pot." Wait a minute, are you trying to tell me this is a fire-breathing dragon? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Why should we be so surprised at that? You know, there are lots of animals even today that emit flammable gases. Shall we talk about methane from cows? Would it be so surprising to imagine this animal that belches forth some of this methane and with some sort of an arrangement with the teeth or sparks could be produced? It could produce something that would actually just belch out fire. I don't think that is beyond the realm of possibility in any sense. The Bible says it's here, so I have no problem with it. I don't think that all of a sudden he's talking about the goat and the eagle and all these other animals and he goes into mythology. I believe these were two animals, and I believe they were two dinosaurs that no longer exist. Now let's get back to Genesis, because otherwise we'll be in this first subject. If you really want to delve into the subject more, though, I highly recommend answersingenesis.org. They've got pages for children to understand all the way to scientists on these things. But back to Genesis, verse 15, chapter 8. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" So they're going to leave the ark now, and they're given the same mandate that Adam and Eve had: be fruitful and multiply. And they've got the whole world to themselves. So obviously, with them being fruitful and multiply, and that dinosaurs would have been on the ark as well, because he took two of every land animal. Now, maybe that stretches your imagination. How did they get T-Rex on? Come on. Have you ever seen a T-Rex egg? It's only the size of a football. I mean, I'm sure Noah would have brought a young adult along, or even a young, pre-adult, and not necessarily one of those big old ones that have been around for 400 years. Because lizards grow every year. The only reason they don't get that big anymore is because they die before they can. But if they could live for hundreds, and if your little pet iguana could live for 200 years, it would probably eat you. It would be so big. And, the idea there is it doesn't live that long, but it keeps growing. It gets old. As the older it gets, the longer it never stops growing. Not like us. We reach a certain height and we stop. Lizards keep growing. So I don't have any problem with that being a small T-Rex that eventually became big, but eventually they couldn't compete with all the other animals and became extinct. Now, this isn't a problem. Extinction happens. We have a number of animals on the endangered species list. In fact, I'll bet you there's nobody in this room that knows from the year 2000 how many animals have become extinct. Any guesses? 100? 1,000? 10,000? Would you be surprised to know that over 220,000 species of animals have become extinct in the last 8 years? That's pretty shocking. Now, many of those would represent, kind, one species of a kind. So the kind is still there, many of them, but not the particular species. Maybe that particular kind with that particular color wing or that particular little antenna. And so there are 1,070,000 species now. But that's a lot of species to have become extinct in that period of time. So dinosaurs died off probably for a variety of different reasons. They couldn't compete in the same environment with the other animals. At the end of the day, all of the people, and they're going to migrate into the various parts. All the animals will migrate into Asia and Europe and Africa and across the Bering Strait and the land bridges over the Bering Strait into the Americas and populate the earth. But sharp changes in temperature would have changed a lot. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled." Now remember, he brought seven of the clean animals, so it's not like he's making extinct now some pairs. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Fascinating thought here. First of all, the first thing Noah does is build an altar to the Lord. In times of difficulty and challenge, not knowing where your provision is going to come, how you're going to fill your gas tank, how you're going to take care of bills, how you're going to live in a world that's not as hospitable. Very important aspect is if you put God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Noah is wise. There's only so many animals. And he's taking one of those seven of the clean animals that they're going to need to live on and breed. And he's offering it to the Lord. And I think it's a very good lesson for us here that in our lives, if we don't put the Lord first, how can we expect that the Lord then will bless? And I think it's a challenge for us. We've got to trust the Lord with what we have. And we build an altar. We say, Lord, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to yield my life to you. Out of what you provided for me, I'm going to provide for your kingdom because that's where my heart is. I think it's a very important lesson. So the Lord smelled this and says, I'll never curse the ground again for man's sake. That is, obviously, there's going to be a whole new thing. Genesis 9 and 10 will outline a whole new development the Lord is going to establish on the earth with human government and a new relationship with the animals and all those sort of things we'll get into next time and how they scatter throughout the world. But notice what he says. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's kind of a humbling expression. But you see, it's true. Our founding fathers who founded this nation did so in the midst of a revival. The War of Independence happened right around the time when there was amazing preaching going on. The pulpits were filled with fiery preachers teaching the Word of God. The people were highly educated. I mean, a lot more so than today, sadly enough. Our education has gone way down from that day. I mean, when they could send John Quincy Adams at the age of 14 to be the ambassador to Russia, that tells you something. These people were highly educated. He was brilliant. But we had the Bible as our foundation. And when our founding fathers were trying to devise what kind of a government we'd have, you know, in fact, by the way, 230 years going and more, we have depended upon a single piece of paper, our government, the Constitution they established. How has it lasted so long? No other nation on earth has a government that's lasted this long. France has changed their form of government some 50 times in the same period. So many other nations have just had revolutions and changed over and switched governments and all these different things. We have the Constitution that remains the same. Now, there are those that want to tinker with it and they want to, you know, kind of reinterpret it and call it a living document, which is just code word for we want to change it. But here's the thing. Why did it last so long? And why has this nation become so great? Because our founding fathers understood this one aspect of the imagination of man's heart. And also Jeremiah 17:6, where he says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. See, God knows us. But our founding fathers believed God. Okay, we must be this. I didn't think I was that bad, but you say it, God, I'll believe it. Therefore, we have to create a government that has some checks and balances to the corruption of man, the natural tendency of corruption. So they devised the three branches of government to keep each other in check because they understood the Bible. And the more we get away from that, the more we start trusting in some person who's going to be corrupt and he's going to devise things to get his way, and why the judiciary branch right now is getting out of control in the nation, where they're starting to legislate, make laws. That was never their part. They way went past their boundaries. God told us this. Our founding fathers understood it. If we get away from it, we're in trouble. If we forget. And then in verse 22, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The new cycle, the hydraulic cycle, the sun's radiation evaporates the ocean waters now, and then they come over in clouds and they drop the rain in the earth and they flow in rivers and springs back to the ocean. And then the whole cycle repeats over and over again, a whole brand new system. And this is the regularity that God established now. It won't change until the earth ceases. So the Bible promises a regularity of nature. And sadly, though, modern science has now turned this into a principle of uniformity. That is, they believe it's always been this way. But just remember, the only domain of science is the present, not the past. As soon as your science teacher starts talking about millions of years ago, just chuck it, because he doesn't know. Well, you say, well, you don't know either. Well, I know the Bible, and I believe the Bible. He has a different presupposition, but it's philosophy in both cases. It's just that one philosophy may be true and the other may be false. Point is, it's still philosophy. It's not science. If the science starts telling you about millions of years ahead or what's going to happen in global warming and some of the other pseudosciences. Now, we are getting warmer, but to speak of cataclysmic events, I believe what the Bible says. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So I don't really need to hear a scientist tell me we could be in danger of losing these things because of the great cataclysmic events that will happen if you don't stop using hairspray. Or what other CO2 emissions and riding your cars and fossil fuels and all the other things. Now, I know I get people mad at me when I start going down this road. It's political. You know, point is, I just see what the Bible says and I interpret things through that. Because I believe what God says. The present is the only proper domain for science. The present, that's it. You can take two molecules of hydrogen, one molecule of oxygen, put it together. You're going to get water. That's science. That's present. That's what we can observe. Everything else is philosophy. So I believe what the Bible says about this. It colors my views. I have no problems with it. Because it seems like while they have to keep revising science, the Bible remains. And we're going to get through Genesis much quicker than you suppose at this rate. But I think in these foundational chapters, we really do need to take some time to see how we need to have this foundation in our viewpoints of life. Otherwise, we will be swayed by a lot of the godless philosophies that have masqueraded as so-called science in many areas. So let's just stick with this stuff. So we see how all of these things come together, but at the end of the day, the Lord essentially expresses how people in the last days would be ignorant of these things, not want to retain God in their knowledge, and thus have a challenge to God and His Word. But let's stick with the Scriptures. This truth that is given to us can make a huge difference in our life. Especially that we can be confident to trust the Lord. Because if we can trust what He says here in Genesis, see, this is our foundation, then we won't have those same issues in this world that people that don't know God have. That is, we can have this security that our lives are in His hands. He's mindful of us. He loves us. He's got a plan.